You may have gathered from the nature of the prayer that we're going to be introducing some ideas that in our present religious world, there is a great deal of confusion. And I was fortunate enough this morning to receive a letter in the mail that kind of illustrates some of the things that we will be talking about. Sometimes, and I've been guilty of this myself, sometimes when we receive letters from sincere people who are misguided in understanding of the scripture, sometimes we might make light of it, but we realize that there are people in the religious world who are just dead serious about the things that they believe. And what we try to do at times like that is just look at the scripture and say, wait a minute, don't panic, don't go over the top, just sit back and take a look at what God actually said. Now we are studying in the book of James, and we are getting very close to the end of the book of James. And if you're wondering where we are going to go after that, it's going to be 1 Peter. And this is the approach that we have taken. We have divided James into five different outlines, and those are the outlines up on the screen behind me. And by now we understand that James is a very, very practical book. It has a lot to do with Christian behavior. Last week we were in a discussion of the rich. And in our discussion of the rich in James 5 verses 1 through 6, we got about as close to politics as we ever really intend to get. And we did not reach the point where we started talking partyism and who you ought to vote for. And we are not going to do that. It has been my experience that anytime you get close to politics in the church, you open up a can of worms and create trouble that you don't really need. And yet, last week, in a sense, we were talking about politics and we were talking about some of the political ideas and the political systems that men have presented. Now, it all comes about from this idea of the oppression of the poor by the rich. Now, do all rich people oppress the poor? Chapter 1 and verse 10 made it very clear that there were some rich people who got it. In the last part of the book of Galatians, there were those in the church who you would look at, and they were definitely people with money. They were rich people. So it is not a blanket condemnation of the rich. The actual target was the oppressive rich. And that led to a discussion of political systems. Now, if we talk about communism, that's an effort to solve the problem of the poor being oppressed by the rich. The idea is if the state owns everything, we can be fair. And then there is capitalism, you know, free enterprise. There is, you know, monarchy. And I suppose in monarchy, you'd still have to figure out whether you want to be capitalistic or communistic, however you wanted to go about it. But you have monarchy, you have anarchy. Some people might want to add some other isms in there. You might put in tribalism or something of this nature. But no matter what system you are talking about, people go to a system because somebody comes up with a brilliant idea and they say, oh, this is going to solve all our problems in the world. It's all about the system. Why is it that any system you come up with has the potential for oppression? Man-made, man-run. The real problem in a lot of ways is not the nature of your system. It's the problem that all systems are going to have men involved. Last week, we kind of put it this way. If everybody loved their neighbor as themselves, could you make just about any system work? If everybody loved their neighbor? Well, there's the rub. There's the problem. Not everybody loves his neighbor as himself. What happens many times when we talk about ideals and systems, somebody comes along with this great new idea and says, this is going to solve all our problems. And then you find out later that they're selling something so that they could get to the top of the food chain. In human history, that's generally what happens. And we find out that really it's not a question of the system so much as the goodness of the people that you have gathered around you. Like we say, if everybody loved their neighbors themselves, it wouldn't be much of an issue. And we come back to this. How many kingdoms are intended to last forever? Just one. The kingdom of God is the kingdom that will last forever. Now, all the other systems that men come up with, men are going to be involved. Now, I'll be dead honest with you. You're going to have some kind of system. That being the case, I know which one I prefer. And that's the system we have. That is my preference. But even at that, there are not perfect systems as long as there are imperfect people exercising power. So ultimately, as Christians, we put our confidence in God and we try to do our best to be the kind of people that God wants us to be, realizing that ultimately, who's going to solve all the problems? Ultimately, God is, and that kind of takes us to where we are this morning. In James 5, verses 1 through 6, James is talking to Christians who really don't have much input at all into their system. If you're living under the Roman Empire, is that fairly totalitarian? They might say no, but we would look at it and we'd say what? Are you going to argue with Caesar? Only for a second. And that's the nature of their system. They didn't have much input into their system. So the question becomes, poor Christians, oppressed by the rich, having it difficult in the world, how are they to react to their circumstances? In James 5, let's look at verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. All right. Be patient. Here's how you deal with it. You be patient until the what? Coming of the Lord. That's the answer to the problem. You wait until the coming of the Lord. All right. What is the coming of the Lord? I will read a little bit. The letter says, Evangelist Scott Young, Clovis Church of Christ, 2123 Bullard Avenue, Clovis, California. Now, the thing that struck me about this letter, this was a well-written letter. I mean, it looked professional. It looked like this was an educated, knowledgeable person that wrote this letter. Dear Evangelist Young, a massive earthquake will soon strike California. Multitudes will perish. Many will also die in the aftermath as chaos and lawlessness will rule. Some will mistakenly believe that the level 7 pre-quake near the Salton Sea is the big one. It is the last warning to evacuate California. You must warn your congregations to leave now. This guy is deadly serious. This is a true believer. After Harpazo, millions of American Christians and Jews will be left behind. Many will fall away and take the mark of the beast. Safe areas may be found in the upper Midwest. Farm and ranch properties can be purchased now and improved with durable structures that will shelter hundreds or thousands of people during the tribulation. Now, that's really the closest thing that would make me question this. When somebody says something can be purchased, I wonder who's selling. Possibly this guy, I don't know. But an extremely well-written letter concerning the nature of the end times and what's going to happen at the end times and things that he seems to be a true believer in what is coming in the future. Realistically, when we talk about end times or last days or the coming of the Lord, what kind of a spectrum do you have on among Bible believers? Is it narrow or is it big? It's big and it's getting bigger. Ideas are just kind of, 50 years ago, they weren't as wide as they are now, but people are looking going, wow, and the ideas are growing and growing and growing. And it, not just that it creates massive confusion, the confusion gets translated into activity. Sell your home in California, go to the upper Midwest. There's going to be a level 7 earthquake on the Salton Sea, and the rest of you are going to fall into the sea after that. This is serious stuff. So really, it kind of behooves us to think about what does the Bible actually say on some of these topics. Now, are these warnings worth listening to? Are they worth investigating? You know, what do we do? Now, if we go back to James 5 and verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. All right, the question is, when James talks about the coming of the Lord, this is the solution to your problems. What does he mean when he talks about the coming of the Lord? Some say the coming of the Lord in this passage is the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, a couple of things. So we just want to kind of run that chain here, the things we have up there. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Why would anybody think that the coming of the Lord in James could be the destruction of Jerusalem? I guarantee you the fellow that wrote the letter did not think that. But when we look at Matthew chapter 24, we'll start reading in verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he says, there's going to be the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds, and everybody's going to see it. And yet, if you drop down to the 34th verse, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So whatever it is he's talking about, when he talks about this coming, in what generation is it to happen? That generation. In the 34th verse, Jesus puts a time on it. He says, there's the Son of Man is going to come, and it's going to take place in this generation. But then the question becomes, well, wait a minute, that generation came and passed a long time ago. So in Matthew 24, what was he talking about when he said, you'll see me coming? Back up to verses 1 and 2. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon one another which will not be torn down. As the conversation began, what was the subject? The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, who was it that came in and destroyed the temple in that generation. Who did it? The Roman armies. What was the date? A.D. 70. In about the year 66, the Romans first invaded the land. By the time they got everything cleaned up, it was finally A.D. 70 before they finally destroyed Jerusalem. Now, when you look at Matthew chapter 24, and you look at the first 34 verses, it makes it clear there is a coming of Jesus that what it really boils down to, the coming of Jesus, was the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Roman armies in A.D. 70. That is the coming that is under consideration in this passage. Now, there is an Old Testament background for that. Can anybody briefly explain what it is? It centers around these words, coming and day of, and day of the Lord. These are Old Testament terms. And by the way, let's go to Zechariah very quickly, chapter 14. In the Old Testament, you have two terms. You have the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord. They are almost, I better not say almost always, but very commonly they are used in the same passages in connection with each other, and they are used synonymously. For instance, in Zechariah 14 and verse 1, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you." You got a day of the Lord coming. And then in the fifth verse, "You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." You got the day coming. These great things are going to happen. The Lord is going to come with all his holy ones. The only reason we looked at this passage was just to demonstrate this idea that the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, you're talking about the same thing in the Old Testament. Then the question becomes, what are we talking about? How would you express it if you're putting it in your own terms? In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord or the coming of the Lord is... it is a generic term for a judgment. Somebody's going to get thumped when the day of the Lord comes. And we said it is a generic term because there are many different days of the Lord mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, for instance, let's go to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah 19 and verse 1. Who has that? Myrtleen, would you read that, please?
"The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them."
Okay. The Lord is coming into Egypt. He's riding on a swift cloud. We have a coming of the Lord that is going to affect the Egyptians. How is this going to happen in real time? What is this coming of the Lord? Jump ahead to chapter 20. In chapter 20 and verse 1, in the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it. At that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, "Go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet." And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, "Even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt." What's God going to do to the Egyptians? God's coming into Egypt, riding on a cloud. But in actual, real time, what's happening? The Assyrians are coming. Let's back up to chapter 13. Now, if you look at chapter 13, back up to the first verse, who is under consideration here? Babylon. This is a judgment being pronounced against the Babylonians. Verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." What's coming against the Babylonians? Day of the Lord is coming. Well, how is this day of the Lord going to be manifested? This coming of the Lord. Come ahead in the same chapter and verse 17. "Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold." This coming of the Lord. This day of the Lord. Very poetic way to say, I'm sending the Medes and they're going to take you down. Or to the Egyptians, a very poetic way of saying, I'm sending the Assyrians and they're going to take you down. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord or the coming of the Lord was a generic term for a judgment that God was going to send on someone. Usually an army was involved, but not always. If you remember the book of Job, big day of the Lord is coming. But how is it going to be manifested? A locust plague. That was the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is drawing near. And then he describes the coming of the locust army that was going to eat up everything. In the Old Testament, you have the day of the Lord as armies invading, locust invasions, droughts, floods, many different things. But the thing to remember is when you look at the Old Testament prophet, this idea of the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, a generic term for judgment. And if you've been in some of the Old Testament prophecy classes, you also know that the day of the Lord, descriptions of the day of the Lord are almost always accompanied by a certain type of language. Anyone remember? We've invented a lot of terms to describe it. Sky is falling language. Originally, we called it the simile of catastrophe, but nobody remembers simile of catastrophe. So we said it's almost always accompanied by sky is falling language. And there's probably a reason for that. Mentioned last week, you know, watching Vietnam documentary, got a couple of good points from Lê Duẩn, the guy that was running the show for North Vietnam. Number one, they were crooks too. Number two, the Tet Offensive in 1968, 68 or 69, 68, before the Tet Offensive, when they are secretly getting all their troops together to hit South Vietnam, you know, just a massive attack all at one time, he sent out a message to his troops. He said, crack open the sky and shake the earth. What does that mean? Why didn't he just say kill a bunch of South Vietnamese? Would it have meant the same thing? So why do you say crack open the sky and shake the earth? Does it give you a big picture of the size of the catastrophe that you're looking for?
Sounds like shock and awe.
Shock and awe. That is exactly what it is. Sky is falling language is we are going to drop the sky on them. And that's a very poetic way of saying it. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13 and verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Okay, the day of the Lord is coming. Now drop down to verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. See that 10th verse? That sky is falling language. That's shake the earth, crack open the heavens. Now, unless somebody wanted to take the position, you know, when the Medes hit the Babylonians, God actually put out the moon. Highly symbolic, easy to understand. People have understood this kind of language for ages. When you have the coming or the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, generic term for a judgment that God is sending against somebody, virtually always, now this is a virtually always is accompanied by sky is falling language. And yet when you look at it, the sky didn't literally fall, and God didn't literally ride in on a cloud. God sent the Babylonians, God sent the Assyrians, God sent an earthquake. Now, with that in mind, let's go back. Pardon me?
I've heard it said that the sun and moon and stars, all that can be also symbolic of the people in power of that period. Is there any truth to that?
You could make the good point. That would make the point. Because, I mean, like even when Lee Dwan said, crack open the sky, crack open the heavens, we're bringing down the South Vietnamese government. In the Old Testament, there are a lot of, you know, it just occurred to me, I interrupted you, didn't I?
No.
Oh, I'm trying to work on that. There are a lot of symbols in the Old Testament for power. Mountains. Mountains are a big symbol for power. Horns, big symbol for power. The sky falling, dropping the sky on somebody. I'm bringing down the powers that be. Now, as we go back to Matthew 24, let's go back there. And this is another reason for knowing your Old Testament. I will repeat a story. A friend of mine moved to Marvel, well, I shouldn't say where. Marvelous. He moved to Marvelous. Marvelous somewhere. I won't tell you if it's in the north, the south, the east, or the west, but you'll guess. Working with a congregation, they were studying an Old Testament book, and one of the members stood up and says, well, I'm kind of bored with this. I don't understand why we're studying the Old Testament anyway. We're under the New Testament. This is a waste of time. Well, here's one really good reason to know your Old Testament. When you look at Matthew 24 and the words of Jesus beginning in the 29th verse, is it any different from anything you would have read in the Old Testament? Do you see the sky is falling language? It's there. Do you see the coming? Isaiah 19 and verse 1, God rideth into Egypt on a cloud. What's the Son of Man doing here? You have the same type of language that was used in the Old Testament. This is a generic term for a coming judgment. The sky is falling. Usually in the Old Testament, it was an army that God was bringing against somebody. Now here in Matthew 24, the Son of Man is coming. It's going to be in this generation, and it's all about the destruction of the temple. This is the same day of the Lord scenario that we saw time after time after time in the Old Testament. Now, in this situation, who's God sending? The Romans. This is something that needs to be remembered about AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. Who was responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? Who brought it down? The Romans did it. Why'd they do it? It's the Lord's judgment against the Jewish nation in AD 70 for having murdered his son. This is what it is. And it's the same type of terminology that was used over and over again in the Old Testament. The fall of Jerusalem was a coming of the Lord, just like the comings of the Lord that you would read about in the Old Testament. Now, were early Christians actually looking for the destruction of Jerusalem? Did they know it was coming? Let's go to Acts 6. Stephen is just about to be murdered. Here's a question. If a murder is committed legally, is it still murder? I don't know why that occurs to me with Stephen. I mean, if you go through the process and it's all nice and legal, the powers that be executed you, is it still murder? With Jesus, was it murder? With Stephen, was it murder? Is all? I guess, of course. Not really, particularly Stephen. You know, this one was, I don't know how they got by with this one. But when we think about Stephen and the false witnesses they put up against him, look at the 14th verse. They bring forth two false witnesses, and they said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. We've heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Had Jesus actually said that? Actually, yeah. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, I'm coming. And I'm going to bring this place down. Now, these are false witnesses. They didn't really have a handle on what he meant. But even Jesus, before the ones who arrested him, yeah, I am the Messiah, and you're going to see me coming. So there were some things that they did know about what Jesus had said about the destruction of Jerusalem. And Christians were actually looking for it. Now, the question becomes, let's go back to James. AD 70, a coming. What's the difference between saying a coming and the coming? When you say the coming, you imply that while that may be a coming, like you read about in the Old Testament, there is something bigger that is coming. Now, in James chapter 5, our question, AD 70, is this the coming that James is talking about? Verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. All right, be patient to the coming. That is presented as the answer to their troubles. Is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 really going to change much for these people? Materially make their life any better? The ones he's talking to? Look at chapter 1 and verse 1 for a moment. Sometimes those who hold this position, sometimes they'll say, you know what, well, when Jerusalem was destroyed, that would lessen persecution against Christians. Well, in chapter 1 and verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. Those who are dispersed. Is he writing only to Christians in Jerusalem? Those who are dispersed, writing to everybody. And he says, the answer to the problem is the coming of the Lord. If you are in Thessalonica, does the destruction of Jerusalem stop your problems with the rich? If you are in Rome, does the destruction of Jerusalem stop your problems with the rich or with the power brokers? It doesn't change much. Something to keep in mind. 1 Peter 4:12, let's turn there for a moment. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Fiery ordeal is coming. Who's going to put them through the fiery ordeal? These are the Romans. When you talk about the nature of the problem that Christians are facing, here's AD 70, destruction of Jerusalem. Before AD 70, the biggest problem they had was Rome. What's the major Roman persecution that took place before AD 70? Anyone remember? Give me a name, somebody. Nero. 64 through 68, Nero persecutes Christians, a horrible persecution, a horrible murder against Christians. If you write Rome, Jews, big Rome, small Jews. Because what Rome did just kind of dwarfed everything else. After the destruction of Jerusalem, okay, just take the Jews out of the picture. What happens after the destruction of Jerusalem? How does Rome treat Christians then? Even worse. Before AD 70, the big problem is Rome. After AD 70, the big problem is Rome. So why would you in James 5 say the solution to the problem is the destruction of Jerusalem, and that really isn't going to address what the real problem is? The real power broker. Now, what we are simply getting at is this, and boy, it kind of takes a long way, long time to get there. And if somebody wonders, well, why even bring it up? The spectrum gets so wide. For instance, I got the letter this morning. Travis got a phone call earlier in the week. A guy one thing about the internet, having a website, you get calls from everywhere. Hey, I'm in Tennessee. I was looking at your website. I got a question about this. And you try to be nice because you can get good, honest questions. And by the time it was over, you know, they were talking about these issues in AD 70 and the significance of that. So you discuss these ideas. But we're sitting here dealing with a group of people now that says the solution to your problem is the coming of the Lord. If the coming of the Lord was AD 70 and this is the biggest problem, well, maybe it did away with a little bit of the lesser problem, but it sure didn't solve anything. There is a bigger problem, or a coming of the Lord that is much more significant than the coming of the Lord that took place in Matthew chapter 24. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. A lot of what has happened in questions concerning the second coming, and a lot of reason the confusion exists, is there's kind of a melding of Matthew 24 with everything else, and a failure to see the distinction between a coming of the Lord taking place at Jerusalem and the coming of the Lord, which will happen in the future. And this one is the one that we are concerned with in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is the coming of the Lord with which we are most concerned. It's still out ahead of us. Now, some have observed, we always talk about the second coming. What do we mean by the second coming? And by the way, do you ever see the term second coming? Y'all work on that for next week. You ever see the term second coming? What do we mean by second coming? And we'll pick up there. Thanks for your indulgence.